Tonight we want to consider God's wonderful and infinite grace, looking at Psalm 36 tonight. Psalm 36. We want to consider a look, a song, and a prayer as we come through Psalm 36, which speaks of the grace of God under another term, but a very excellent and wonderful term. In my Bible, it's translated the loving kindness, the hesed of God. And so we want to look at this and be encouraged in the times in which we live. For this is what the servant of the Lord found his encouragement, his confidence, and his consolation in as he saw that times were bad. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin. We thank you for your grace that is even greater than our flesh, Lord, that overcomes even the sluggishness and the dullness of our flesh, the grace that not only pardons and purifies, but strengthens and stirs and revives our hearts. Lord, we are needy of that grace. We are needy of it all the time. And so therefore we do sing, Lord, for we have known it and we are grateful. Father, we pray that you will help us by your grace to understand how rich is your loving kindness. Lord, that it can be our confidence and our consolation in the times in which we live, even as it was for the servant of the Lord David. Father, will you help us to rest in this loving kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is faithful, that it is perfect. And Lord God, we pray that you would seal it to our hearts, even now, as we read it and then hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. It's for the choir director. It was to be sung by the people. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. If there is any one doctrine of Scripture that would need little faith to apprehend, it seems to me that it would be the depravity or the sinfulness of men. If men are inclined to ignore the Bible's sad declarations about what we are by nature, they really cannot ignore what they see by what takes place around them. I mean, how else are we to explain the existence of such things as policemen, police departments, courts, jails, psychiatric centers, and all of those other things? How are we to account, apart from the depravity of man in his nature, how are we to account for security checks at airports? How are we to account for cameras at banks and guards at schools? Why does all of this take place? It is because of a reality which man is very reluctant to admit. It is his own depravity and fallenness. Now, I could multiply the empirical evidence for you, apart from the biblical evidence with regard to man's depravity and waywardness, but really it would serve no purpose for you who already know these things all too well. Where it impacts us is in terms of our own discouragement oftentimes and our own despair as we look out and we see that depravity expressing itself around us. And especially as we see its blatant and flagrant increase. We are led to exclaim with David in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." It appears that the righteous are disappearing from the land. The faithful are disappearing from the sons of men, and the wicked strut about on every side. And it seems again, as it was the case with David in his times, it's certainly the case in our times. We see wickedness strutting about. We see the evil and depravity of men plastered on the pages and on the TV screen. And I could again set forth before you all the contemporary events that are probably roaming around in your own minds as you turn on CNN or the BBC or whatever it might be and see the things going on in the Middle East, see the things going on in the Far East, seeing the things taking place wherever you happen to be, even in our own community. And we know that the wicked are strutting about and vileness is being exalted among the sons of men. Now, as we come to this psalm, this is where David himself is. This psalm is very simple in its outline. In fact, the translators of the NAS have really helped us very much with grasping the outline of it. The wickedness of men and the loving kindness of God. What a wonderful contrast. The wickedness of men and the loving kindness of God. The wickedness of men is set forth in verses 1-4. And in that, those very first four verses of this psalm, and that's not where I'm going to focus. I'll use it as the context for understanding the rest of it, the loving kindness of the Lord. But it's in the very context of verses 1-4 where David details the deep corruption of the ungodly. It's as if David had just come home, maybe from a day at work, maybe as he'd just finished reading his morning paper or listening to the news on the radio or maybe spent a few hours at the mall. It just seems like, again, just all of the nature of what man is and what he does is just kind of just fallen upon his head. And he just sets out a discourse, an oracle, as it were, with regard to men. They're marked, he says, by no fear, no pachad. There is no trembling in them. There is no sense of this reverential awe of a God in whose hands they are. They don't tremble at all. They're just kind of this rebellious indifference to God and His own existence and God and His own judgment. They laugh at conviction and they defy conscience. They're not concerned about making fig leaves for their sins. Their sins do not bother them. They just go about and live in their sins. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, he flatters himself concerning all of those things. And so in the face of this, in the face of this depravity and this deepness of men just sold out to do wickedness and no good, how does the psalmist, in a sense, console himself? How does he live in the midst of what he sees? Well, it's in verses 5-12. He turns abruptly. As you're just looking at this psalm, it is just very abrupt. It's very radical. This is what catches our eyes, verses 1-4, often in our lives. It's what we see happening before us, the wickedness, the evil, the rebellion, the indifference, the lack of conviction, the scheming and the planning and the deceit, and all of those things, and it just catches our eyes, it grabs us, but it's like the psalmist is all of a sudden just jerked away from that in verses 5-12. And it's not by so much the looking at human depravity that he stabilizes himself as a servant of God. It is by a consideration of divine favor. And if you want to see my outline, it's very simple. It comes in the expressions with regard to loving kindness. I'm breaking it out as a look, a song, and a prayer. A look and a song and a prayer. A look, verses 5 and 6. The look is this: "Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." That's what he sees. That's what he sees. As he looks upon the world itself and sees the nature of man, then he turns his eyes toward the loving kindness, the character of God. He takes a look in a different place. And then there's a song. The song sounds in verses 7 and 8. "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God." How precious! He sings and then he prays, verse 10-12. "Oh, continue thy loving kindness." And so he makes a statement. He makes a look. Thy loving kindness extends to the heaven. He sings a song. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And then he issues up a prayer in the midst of all of it. Lord, continue thy loving kindness. Loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness. That's the theme of this song. There are other sub-themes. There are other issues. There are other attributes of God. But it seems that he locks onto this one in the face of what he sees in the world in which he lives. And this word loving kindness is one that you know is translated in our Bibles in just a variety of ways. It's hard for the translators to get a handle on a word that in a certain sense is as large as the heart of God. And how can you, in a certain sense, in one word, kind of compress it and condense it into to all of its wonderful and manifest expressions? Mercy is another way it's translated. Kindness is another way in which it's translated. Love is another way in which it's translated. Favor is another way. Goodness is another way. Tenderness is another way. Grace is another way. So that's what he's singing about. It's what we sang about. Grace, loving kindness, mercy, favor, tenderness, kindness. All of these things are wrapped up and contained within this word, the loving kindness of the Lord. And this is how we are to keep, dear saints, I would suggest our spiritual sanity in the times in which we live. This is not the only response. This is not the only response for the righteous in terms of the wickedness that just surrounds them. But this, I would say, is probably the first and best response in light of the things, in light of the world in which we live. What we ought to do is follow the pattern here of the psalmist. Latch on to the loving kindness of the Lord with a look, with a song, and with a prayer. And so that's what I want to do this evening as we look at this psalm. First of all, a look. The look is in verses 5 through 6. Our consolation, our stability, our confidence in bad times that are filled with bad men requires a believing reflection upon the loving kindness of God. A believing reflection upon the loving kindness of the Lord. We must take simply the look of faith. That's what he does here. This is not something that you can see with the physical eyes. This is something you apprehend by faith. This is a faith look. And what he does in verses 5 through 6, he declares things that really are not on the landscape of our physical eye. We look out on the landscape, the physical landscape around us. We look upon the times around us, and that's what we see. We see a landscape filled with wickedness. We see times filled with injustice. But the psalmist, in a certain sense, takes a look of faith, and he looks to something more solid, more substantial, more abiding, more stabilizing than all of those things, more permanent than all of those things. And that is the landscape of the character of God. That's what he's looking at. We look at the landscape and see it peppered with wicked men. He looks at the character of God, and what does he see? He sees loving kindness, faithfulness, justice, and truth. That's what he says. Notice, thy loving kindness, and really what he's just simply doing here is just, he's going back as he sees the character of man in the times. He says, how am I going to be keeping myself from getting rattled by these things? He says, listen, I will look at the Lord himself. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments or your justices are like a great deep. This is what he sees. He sees an ocean that is full of justice. He sees a landscape surrounding him that is marked by the righteousness of God. He sees, as it were, the skies flush with faithfulness and the heavens filled with loving kindness. And these things are not disturbed. They are not rattled by the times. He sees something faithful, and it's the character of God. And saints, in the hard times, in the difficult times, in the times that surround us, this is where we must look. This is where we must find our confidence. We ought not to stick our heads in the sands. We ought not just simply say, well, if I'm going to keep my sanity, I'm just going to have to turn off my TV, turn off my newspaper, close my newspaper, throw the magazines away. That's not the response of the righteous. The response of the righteous is, as they behold the reality of man's sin in this world, is to look at the greater reality of the consistency and perfection of the character of God. But at the very head of that character, at the very first aspect of that character, in the highest place, is that which he calls the loving kindness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. He'll deal with the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. But what really is the queen attribute, as far as he is concerned, in the midst of what he sees in the world, is this loving kindness, this character of God. It's the queen attribute. It is his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his tenderness, his favor, his commitment in love to his people. And that's where he looks. It's no kind of pie in the sky mentality, but it's what he knows about God. He knows that this is the motivating principle behind all that God does. He's motivated by his mercy. He moves by his loving kindness. He knows that this is the sweetening attribute of God. He can look at God's righteousness, his holiness, all of his character of justice, and it's sweetened to him under the atmosphere of his loving kindness. I can live with a God who is marked by loving kindness toward me. I can live under his righteousness. I can live under his justice. I can live in the arms of his faithfulness because he has taken me in by his loving kindness. This is the chief attribute, really, which ought to stir our own love to him. He first loved us, and we therefore ought to love him. This is the lodestone attribute, as Thomas Watson said, the magnet. It is the loving kindness of God that ought to draw us to him. And it's all that God is, really. And it stands the highest, notice. It's the head of all those attributes of God, but it's also the highest. It's clear up into the heavens. David says in another place, interestingly, in Psalm 57:10, he says it's great to the heavens. And then in another psalm, Psalm 108:4, he says it's great above the heavens. There is no way to contain it. It has no limitation. Heaven itself cannot contain the loving kindness of God. And this is what he looks at. He looks at a world that is filled with wickedness and evil and deceit and the corruption and wickedness of men. But he looks and he basically sees behind it all, he sees the loving kindness of God that has no limit and cannot be contained. Beloved, it's unaltered, it's abiding, it's as shining, unmolested, the character of God by the character of men. In a certain sense, loving kindness came out of heaven, didn't it? Loving kindness itself was embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was above the heavens, it was more glorious than the heavens, but loving kindness then was condensed into, as the songwriter said, into a span. Loving kindness dwelt in a donkey's dish in the manger. Loving kindness walked and breathed and taught and spoke, and loving kindness came out of the lips of God's incarnated loving kindness. Loving kindness was manifested in all his acts, and loving kindness was manifested in his death. Here is the loving kindness of God, manifested in the Son. And now that loving kindness, having been buried after death, was risen up again. Now he's risen, loving kindness risen to pour forth all of his virtue and all of his heart out to us. It is as constant as the heavens. And it is the helping attribute. Notice how he closes out verse 6. All of this character of God, it says, you preserve man and beast. It's this attribute, you see, that is really the preserving attribute of God's people. Well, that's where we ought to look, saints. That's where we ought to look. I mean, you go ahead and take looks in your World Magazine or your Time Magazine or your whatever magazine it might be, Scientific American, whatever that may be. Look at all those things. Read your Jerusalem Post. Read whatever it may be, but make sure that in the midst of all of those things, you begin to go back to the true, unchanging character, the loving kindness of the Lord. And you'll keep your wits in the times. Well, secondly, let me say a couple things about it. Believe in his loving kindness. That's what I say. Believe in his loving kindness. Psalm 52 is really an interesting psalm, and it kind of has a similar theme as this psalm. But he speaks about God breaking down the wicked. And he says that the Lord will snatch up and tear the wicked away from their tent. He'll uproot them from the land of the living. The righteous will see it in fear and will laugh at him. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. That man, the psalmist says, he's going to get ripped up out of his place. But he says, as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. What is going to root me? When everything else is getting uprooted, what roots me? I'm going to be trusting in the loving kindness of the Lord. That is my rooting. That is my grounding. That is where I'm going to live. It's going to be the constant habitual reflex of my soul as I look to those other things. This is where I know that I will be able to be stable. So just as the malice of men begins to ascend and rise before your eyes, then just set up the loving kindness of the Lord, because it will have the ascendancy over it all. When you're tempted to say, as Jacob did, all these things are against me, then remember what David said, this I know, the Lord is for me. And beloved, this is the reality, you see. If God is for us, who is against us? The Lord himself says to his people whom he covenanted with, he said this, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, and that's pretty terrifying. But he says, my loving kindness will never be removed from you. Beloved, this is in the midst again even of the upheaval of the cosmos. The loving kindness of the Lord is the place to root our souls. Look there. Well, a song, secondly. A song in verses 7 through 9. Our consolation, our confidence, our stability in these times is strengthened in a relishing appreciation. I just call it a relishing. I relish it. I appreciate the loving kindness of the Lord. How precious is thy loving kindness, he says in verse 7. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. How glorious, another version says, how glorious is thy goodness. He's rejoicing in it now. He is reflected upon it in the midst of it, but now he begins to meditate upon it. He begins to think about it. It's not just simply now something that he takes cognitively, something that he embraces by faith as he understands the very character of God, but now it begins to be his meditation. It begins to be the experience of his soul. And even as he looks around this world and says there's so much to discourage him, he finds that there is something that delights him. And really, in the nature of the expression, how precious is thy loving kindness, it really, the very nature of it indicates that he doesn't know how to express it. He can't find terminology to express how precious it is. It extends to the heavens. It's without limits, but he finds himself at limits with regard to his own understanding and appreciation of it. This is his chief delight. This is his chief treasure. It's better to him than silver or gold. He prizes it. He says in another place, David himself in Psalm 63:3, he says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. Better than silver and gold, yes, I can understand. Better than life itself. He is basically saying, thy loving kindness is all my life. It's all I need. It's better than life. He's tasted that the Lord is good. And now he sings about the goodness of the Lord. He may for a moment have been brought under what men have been doing around him, but now he rises to praise when he considers what God has done. You remember Titus 3:4, when it speaks of the mercies of God, the loving kindness of God. Paul says there, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, you know what he's doing? He's taking two words, kindness and love. He's taken the whole idea of hesed and said, listen, out of his hesed, he saved us. When it appeared in his son, he saved us. And this is all his mercy now, all of his mercy in bringing us to him and bringing all that is his to us. Men, well listen, learn to expect little from men. Don't ever expect much from men, but always expect much from God. God is the one who will never disappoint. A God who is the one who is full of loving kindness. Hasn't it been so? Haven't you always, in a certain sense, been disappointed by men? Beloved, we are. And our fault is that we've put trust in men. We put confidence in men. And in a certain sense, we look to men too much. But here he is one who looks to the God himself and to his loving kindness. Men give us little to sing about, often much to lament. But it is the Lord who gives us much to sing about. We've never, beloved, in our right minds, have ever had reason not to sing on account of the loving kindness of God. We've known it and experienced it every single day. And this is what he himself begins to say in verses 7 through 9. He realizes that in the loving kindness of God is a refuge. The children of men, verse 7, take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. He's our shield and defender. As his loving kindness entails our protection, entails our care. But notice it goes beyond even our protection and our care. It says, he brings us, as it were, into a banqueting house. We're treated under the loving kindness of God to terminology that speaks of divine hospitality. As we would think maybe of that last day wedding banquet. But in a certain sense, David is not speaking of the last day. He's speaking of his present experience. That in a certain sense, every single day he's being treated to the divine hospitality of God under the love of God. It's something that he presently knows. He anticipates a wedding day feast. He anticipates a wonderful banquet. But he's saying in a certain sense, as he said in Psalm 30, the 23rd Psalm, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Your mercy shall attend me all the days of my life. Follow on my heels wherever I go. I'm hounded and covered by mercy. And he's saying the very same thing here in Psalm 36. How precious it is. I feel myself, as it were, at a large table. And you're giving me to drink the feel of the abundance of your house. You're making me fat with favor. And beloved, it's true. We're fat with favor. Where the loving kindness of God is upon us, we're fat with favor, we're fat with pardon, we're fat with peace, we're fat with acceptance with God. We're fat and filled with His Spirit and His grace. We're fat and filled with His promises. We're fat and filled with everything that we need if we would come to the table and eat. He has made it all available. He is not waiting for the last day for us to be feasted upon what He is in His goodness. He is willing to pour it all out. And this is why He sings. He's singing because he's at a full table. He's singing not because anything is empty. He looks around him. He sees the barrenness. He sees the empty cisterns of the world. But when he comes to the table of God, as he lives under the mercy of God, he simply knows that he's at the river of delights. Basically, it's not broken cisterns, but of just an overflowing fountain, really a fountain that speaks of paradise itself. There's redundancy, there's sufficiency. Not only does God give him what he needs, but God gives him an abundance. There is a certain sense which he says, this is the only table at which there is no embarrassment for gluttony. This is the place where I ought to feed and feast at the favor of God. And so he sings. That's why he feels like he's Mephibosheth at David's table. Lame and crippled and weak, but now the king bids him to come and sit, and he finds himself favored day after day. He's like Benjamin at the table of Joseph, finding he getting 5 times the portion of his brothers, blessed amazingly. And this is why he sings. His loving kindness is abundant. His loving kindness is life itself, verse 9. It's a fountain of life. This is all of his life comes out of the loving kindness of God. The reason he has any kind of life to rejoice in is because of the mercy of God himself. And it is out of the fullness of that life and fullness of that favor that his own eyes are open. And he sees, he says, in thy light we see light. In the light of thy favor, in the light of thy truth, I really see the way I ought to see. I look around me, I see all this darkness, and I think all really is dark. But now I know the reality concerning myself. Beloved, have you experienced the loving kindness of the Lord? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? He says it's precious. He says, I love this banqueting table. I love this. Yes, I know that there's no table set for me in the world. I know there's nothing there will feed me. There's nothing there I can sing about. There's nothing there will satisfy. But God himself will feed me. He will give me a river. He'll give me a table. He will cover my head. He will get me light. I will be able to see as I ought to see. Be much in remembering the Lord's loving kindness. Be much in that. We reflect on so many things. We ruminate on so many things. We ruminate on our own sins and failings. We ruminate on the sins and failings of others. We ruminate on the weaknesses and sins of others. But the servant of the Lord does not. He says, listen, I'm going to turn my voice. I'm going to turn my eyes another place. My songs are going to be songs of rejoicing in the preciousness of the loving kindness of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, there's a prayer. There's a prayer. I love how he does that. Our consolation or our stability, our confidence is confirmed in a trusting reliance. A trusting reliance upon this loving kindness of prayer. I love the prayers of David. The mercy of God, even as Richard was reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to pour out my loving kindness on you in a most amazing way. I'm going to build you a house and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. I'm going to give you a house. And then what does David do? Give me that house. God promises, he prays. And beloved, here it is. He himself looks and he sees the character of God. He sings about the preciousness of God's loving kindness that has come to him and given him a rich table. But what does he do on account of that? He says, God, continue it. Lord, keep bringing your favor to my table. Keep pouring out upon my poor head, my dry heart, your favor, your loving kindness, your mercy. He continues to beg for what God himself is inclined to give, even by nature and by experience. He doesn't shut his lips. He simply now, we really see that he does really truly esteem what he has given God praise for and saying it's precious because having enjoyed it, he begs for more of it. And you see, so oftentimes again, we see the ardor of his heart. We see the esteem of his heart for the loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, continue thy loving kindness to those who know you. Draw it out, pour it out, prolong it, just pour out all that you are in your character and all that you've been to me by experience. Oh Lord, would you continue to do this? I desire more, but I lean my whole soul on your provision, on your character. Let thy righteousness continue to the upright in heart. And he pleads for it in the very way in which he himself has already experienced it. He pleads for it in terms of his own preservation from the wicked who surround him. He realizes, you see, that the loving kindness of God is not just some kind of inert, passive affection of God, just sitting up there in heaven with some kind of benign smile, his arms folded, with just some kind of little heart just going like this and saying, I love you. He realizes that the loving kindness of God is the very active principle of all his actings on behalf of his people. That's what he realizes. I just want you to look at this and just see it fleshed out in just two psalms. Psalm 135 and then Psalm 136. Notice this. It's a very interesting connection between the two psalms. And then I'll try to make my point here, but I've always enjoyed this. So I'll just share it with you. Notice Psalm 135. There is this song to the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. And then he says, I know the Lord is great and he's above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and the seas and all the depths. He speaks of the sovereignty of God. He speaks of the supremacy of God. And then he begins in verses 8 through 18, he begins to speak of the way in which that supremacy and that sovereignty gets worked out in the history of God's people. And he uses this wording. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He set signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms. And it goes on and on and on. Now look over at Psalm 136. Psalm 136 continues almost the same language, almost the same kind of language, but there is something that all of you know is now riveted in between every single verse. What is it? We see the supremacy of God. We see the sovereignty of God. We see Him exercising judgment upon Egypt, upon Sihon, and upon Og. We see Him delivering His people, giving them their inheritance. But now what we do is we see 136 almost expanding and opening up the dealings of God, the motivation of God, the heart of God with regard to His people. And you notice we have that incredibly, wonderfully, non-monotonous refrain, the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Notice He, verse 10, who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, His loving kindness is everlasting, brought Israel out from their midst, His loving kindness is everlasting, in deliverance, in judgment, in bringing into the inheritance, all of that is underneath the atmosphere and by the motivation of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so it's with that perspective, it's with that perspective that He says, O Lord, continue it. Lord, this Your loving kindness is the mainspring of all of Your acting on behalf of Your people. Continue that. Deliver me. Save me. Preserve me. He has a confidence. He knows that God's favor and grace is stronger than the arms and weapons of men. And that's what he seeks to live in. That's what he seeks to trust in. In fact, he sees his enemies in a certain sense as already fallen in verse 12. He sees the issue is as good as done. But again, I want to keep your mind not just simply in that idea. Well, you know, I know that one day by the favor and loving kindness and righteousness of God, all the enemies of God's people will be put down. He is speaking of his own present experience of these things. He lives in the contemplation that the God who is faithful to his integrity, who will rout his enemies, is the same God who will continue his loving kindness to him presently, day after day. After day, Lord, continue that to me. The scripture tells us that he who began a good work in us, a good work in love, will complete it. His grace will continue to us. We have the same confidence that the psalmist did of the continuity of the loving kindness of the Lord in that wonderful passage in Ephesians 2 when we're told that according to His grace we have been saved through faith, that we are His workmanship and all of those kinds of things and raised up with Jesus Christ, mercy upon mercy, the loving kindness of God. Listen to what he says the purpose of all of that was. He raised us up, seated us with him, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. He simply has saved us and favored us that he might continue throughout all of the ages to come to manifest his loving kindness toward us. That simply we will be the vessels and the receptors of that character of God. That is an amazing thing. And see, beloved, that's where he rests his confidence. That's where he puts all his trust. Be much in relying on the loving kindness of the Lord. This prayer is the heart of the believer asking really precisely what the heart of God desires to give. Lord, continue your loving kindness to me. You know, we know that if we ask according to his will, he hears us, says 1 John. Beloved, there is no prayer that is more certain of being answered than this one. Continue your loving kindness to those who know thee. This is the sweet anticipation and confidence that we can have. Rachel, when she gave birth to her firstborn son, she named him Joseph. It meant increase or addition. And she said, as she had that little newborn in her hand, she says, with the confidence, she says, the Lord will add another. And in a certain sense, you know, all of our mercies are Joseph's. All of our mercies are just simply the newborns of other mercies that will be following in their trail. God has opened up His mercy toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, even as we have received a mercy, we can have the confidence He will add another. And He will add another. And He will add another. And He will add another. This is His very character. And so therefore, in the midst of hard and difficult times, beloved, let us take a good look. Let us sing a good song. And let us offer up a good prayer. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you. Though we do not understand fully, God, grant that we may reflect better, that we may believe better, that we may look better, sing better, pray better. Lord, as we think upon your loving kindness, Father, we are grateful at certain times when even the wickedness of men would cause us to avert our gaze to the better things. Lord, let us not simply stick our head in the sands. Lord, it is not necessary nor is it wise for us to do so. And God, even as we sit at the banqueting table of your mercies day after day, which indeed we do, Father, we know that it is not to the neglect of a world that does not know your mercy. But Father, will you help us? Will you help us in the midst of a world that we do see as falling apart, a world that has gone to rot, a world that is heading to ruin, a world that is under your judgment. Lord, that in the midst of it we may not be unduly unsettled, but that, Father, we may look to the greater and perfect landscape of your own flawless, unchanging character. That, God, we may esteem better that which we have enjoyed from that day when you visited us in your mercy through your Son. And that, Lord God, we may continue to beg for what is so good and needy in our lives, your loving kindness. A loving kindness that will never fail, because you, Lord God, are always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for your loving kindness. Amen.